First of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and then in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 7. I'm going to think this morning in our series on basic Christian teaching on how sin comes into the world and what the answer to sin is. You'll notice that in the famous temptation story of Genesis chapter 3, although the serpent came to Eve from the outside, he planted something inside her, and from that point onwards in time, the root of sin lies in man. It doesn't lie in our education, or our environment, or our upbringing, or any of these things outside ourselves. Sin has its root in the heart of man, and is planted there by the serpent. Now the serpent, actually the Hebrew says, the shining one, a reference to the multicolored scales, the skin of a snake, which is a very beautiful animal, and it glitters in the sunshine. It's called the shining one. Now the shining one was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, asking the first question in the universe, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, slightly puzzled, because she'd never heard a question before, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And of course, she's already confused, because God hadn't said that touching the tree was wrong. He had simply said that eating the fruit was wrong. And so, you see, the seed of confusion and doubt is already sown in the woman's mind, because this question, you see, has unbalanced her. She'd never heard a question before. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and all of these I call the lie. Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies, and was a liar from the beginning, and everything that he says here is a lie. He says, "Eat the fruit and your eyes will be opened." So she ate it and she became blind. He says, "Eat the fruit, it's good for food." From that point onwards, she became hungry. "Eat the fruit, it's a delight to the eyes." From that point onwards, ugliness came into the world. "Eat the fruit, it'll make you wise." From that point onwards, ignorance came into the world. The whole thing was a gigantic lie. And so she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, and this is the question that God has been putting to every man ever since then. Adam, where are you? And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, story of the Pharisees who thought, you see, that sin really didn't come from the heart. It was a question of performance. And if you went through the ritual and said all the right words and performed all the right actions and lived a decent sort of life, then you were all right. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Christ's disciples were eating with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. They hadn't gone through the rigmarole. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they first purify themselves, outward performance. And there are many other traditions which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze, outward performance. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him." We can't blame our education or our upbringing or our environment for what we are. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on?" And thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And Jesus said, "It is what comes out of a man that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile the man." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. We've been thinking in the past few Sundays about how God speaks to us picking out the four primary ways in which God makes his voice known to us. Creation is the voice of God. Conscience is the voice of God. The moral law is the voice of God. And history is the voice of God. Now, strictly speaking, we ought now to come to the chief way in which God speaks to us, namely in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how the first verse of the letter to the Hebrews thinks of God speaking to us. In many and varied ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In many and varied ways, God spoke of old to our fathers in creation, in conscience, in law, and in the voice of history. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But before we can go on to speak about God speaking to us in Christ, there is a very important question that must be raised. And it is this: why did God have to send his Son to us in the first place? Why did God not content himself by speaking to us in creation, in conscience, in the moral law, and in history? Why did God have to send his Son? If there's something wrong with your plumbing, you send for a plumber. If there's something wrong with your woodwork, you must send for a joiner. If there's something wrong with your body, you send for a doctor. And if you have a sin problem, you must send for a Savior. In fact, we cannot now begin to speak about the voice of God in the person of Christ, because before we can speak about the Savior, we must first speak about sin. And so for the next few Sundays, we'll be thinking about the preparation that needs to be made before the Savior can come. And our theme this morning, therefore, is the coming of sin into the creation of God. And I want to speak first of all about what is sometimes called the pluralist society in which we live. Because in the world in which we live, there are all sorts of voices telling us how sin comes into the world and how sin is to be answered. And by pluralist society, I mean that we live in a society where there are many options before you. Since the end of the war, all sorts of races and religions have poured into Britain. And so nowadays, you see, it's considered perfectly respectable to be a Buddhist. If you want to be a Buddhist, no one will be shocked. 100 years ago, people would have been shocked if you became a Buddhist. But not today, because we are in a pluralist society. If your son or your daughter wants to become a Hare Krishna follower, then he or she can become a follower of Hare Krishna. If you go to Edinburgh, you can see the followers of Krishna doing their wee dances in their sand shoes and the yellow robes and their Mohican haircuts, their brass bells, up and down Princes Street, while the appalled citizens of Edinburgh look on, you know, kippers and grand pianos. And here's Hare Krishna dancing on Princes Street. Now, 100 years ago, all of that would have not been possible, because 100 years ago, we had a monolithic society. And if you had stopped anyone in the street and said, "What's your religion?" he would almost certainly have said, "Oh, Christian." Even if he didn't go to church, and even if he didn't obey the moral law of God, it's almost certain that in the monolithic, one-choice society of 100 years ago, the man would have said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church, you know, and I don't live the life I should, but I'm a Christian, because we are a Christian country, and the Christian church is the church of this country," and so on. But since the end of the war, all that has changed. And all sorts of voices are now saying, this is how sin comes in, and this is how sin is to be answered. Now, as far as I can see, there are only two rivals to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our society today. Let me speak briefly of these, and if you think this is all rather high-hat and intellectual, you must believe me when I say that if these things are not already in Inverness, they very soon will be. We are on the fringe of civilization here, and it sometimes takes 10 or 15 years before the things that go on in London to reach us up here. But they will come, you see. These things will come as we grow and become more of a city sort of civilization, a city community. Now, there are only two serious rivals to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first of these is the Eastern religions, which, of course, are very fashionable nowadays, the more so since the Beatles and various pop stars went east and came in contact with the Maharishis and the gurus and the divine teachers and so on. And thus you get cults like Divine Light living out at Kiltarnity and various other places. These are Eastern religions. Now you see, Eastern religions say this: you are a prisoner, and a prisoner, above all other things, needs an escape. Now, all Eastern religions are a form of escape. And what you must escape from is what the Indian Hindus call karma. And karma means your fate or your destiny. Life goes round in circles. There is a futility in life. It's all endless, and it's all meaningless, and you are trapped inside the meaninglessness of history. Birth, death, rebirth, birth, death, rebirth. You are a prisoner, and you are a prisoner of circumstance and of history. And if you are to be saved, you must escape from karma into what the Buddhists call nirvana, which is not our heaven, because Buddhism is really an atheistic religion. Pure Buddhism doesn't believe in God. Pure Buddhism is a way of life. It's a way of suffering. It's a way to escape from karma. And the nirvana of Buddhism isn't like our heaven. The Christian heaven is an active place. Christian heaven is a solid place. It's full of people, it's full of bodies, full of music and choirs. It's full of what the New Testament calls glory. And the word glory means heaviness, weight, or solidity. But the Buddhist heaven is not like that. The Buddhist heaven is a heaven of non-existence. It's a heaven of nothingness. And that's how you escape. This is why Eastern religions try to get out of destiny and fate by all sorts of various means. Asceticism, they deny bodies food. They'll go without water for a long time. They'll mutilate their bodies. They'll put nails and pins through the flesh to see just how much they can suffer. They'll sleep on beds of nails. They'll throw themselves into thorn bushes. They'll walk over hot coals. And they'll use all sorts of drugs in order to escape. You see, man is a prisoner, and he's got to get out. And of course, the great failure in all of this is that none of that changes a man's heart. You can do all of this. You can sleep on beds of nails, if you like. You can throw yourself into thorn bushes. You can starve yourself and do without food and water. You can mutilate your body. And still be left with ego on the throne of your heart. Yours is still a do-it-yourself salvation. You've achieved it by your own good works. You are still in charge of your own life. You're still the master of your destiny. And if you know the Bible, you'll know that the entire Bible is against this do-it-yourself salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is against do-it-yourself salvation. And so, Eastern religions hold out no hope because you're still left with self on the throne of the heart. The other serious competitor to the gospel is, of course, Marxist philosophy. And I'm bound to say that Marxism is very attractive, especially as you look round the third world and compare the third world with our world and see that in our world, generally speaking, rich people get richer, comfortable people get more comfortable, and in the other world, the poor get poorer, the sick get sicker, and so on. And because of this vast gulf, young people in their idealism are attracted to Marxist philosophy. Now, Marxist philosophy has a name. You mustn't be afraid of the name, because the teaching is very simple. It's called dialectic materialism. And dialectic materialism says this: men are hungry. To get rid of your hunger, you need bread. To get the bread, you need money. To get the money, you must work. But if all the work is controlled by capitalists, this means that the hungry can be manipulated. This means that hungry men can be exploited by their fellows for the sake of gain. And so you see, according to Karl Marx, sin does not lie in the heart of man. Sin lies in history, the movements of history, dialectic materialism. History moves on men's bellies. That's the teaching of Karl Marx. History moves from the point of human hunger. Because men are hungry, men can be manipulated by lovers of power, by the monopolies, by the greedy, and so on. Man is not evil in himself. The evil in the world doesn't come from the heart of man. It comes from history. And so, if you change history, you'll change the men. Give the men food, nicer houses, better schools, take away all the degradation that you find in an industrial society, give the man good wages, and so you will change the man. Change the environment, and you'll change the man's heart. Change history by means of revolution. And then you will change men's hearts. But of course, you see the fatal flaw in all of this. You are still the master of your soul. You are still the captain of your own salvation. And history has shown that in countries where Marxism has taken over, in fact, there has been a vast amount of self-seeking and self-centeredness in Russia and Poland and China and Czechoslovakia and Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania. Self is still on the throne of men's hearts. And at the top of page 2, I quote the appalling statistic. That Stalin was so obsessed by power that he is reputed to have murdered between 12 and 20 million Russians in his desire to stay at the top. And it's generally held to be an indisputed fact that when he died, he was planning a massive extermination of the Jews in Russia. Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Krishna, and Marxism do not hold the answer. They do not tell us how sin comes into the world, and they do not give the answer to sin. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has these answers. And the gospel says this: we are born wrong. That's what's wrong with us. We are born wrong. We are born in sin. We are, the New Testament says, the children of wrath, like other men. And people who are born wrong need somebody to set them right. Secondly, we are born rebels. We are against the government. And people who are rebels need somebody to subdue and conquer them. And thirdly, we are born at war with God. And people who are at war need somebody to sue for peace. And it's easy to see that the answer to these three points is Jesus Christ. We are born wrong, and Jesus Christ came to put us right. We are born rebels. Jesus Christ came to conquer us. We are born at war with God. Jesus Christ came to bring in the peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and his life and his death were a peace-making work between us and God. If you look down page 2, you'll see quite an interesting illustration what sin does. And with this we close. It's an illustration I learned at the Keswick Convention from Dr. Barnhous, the great preacher from Philadelphia. I know that it's not perfect, so please don't come to me at the end of the service and say you disagree with the illustration, because it's only a picture. I'm inclined to believe that we are a two-story house. We are body and spirit, whatever you put into the spirit bit. However, here's a useful illustration. Barnhous said, when God made Adam, he made him a three-story house. He had a body which was world-conscious. He had a soul which was self-conscious. And he had a spirit which was God-conscious. People who live at the lower level, that's to say they're all body, food, eat, drink, pleasure, fun. You know, the chief end of man is to have fun. Are body men or carnal men? People who live at the middle level and who go in for, well, intellectual things, mathematics, painting, art, music, and so on, and nothing else, are soulish men, and people who live at the top level and who are interested in God and Christ and spiritual things are spiritual men. But a healthy Adam has a working body, a working soul, and a working spirit. With the body, he's aware of the world. With the soul, he's aware of self. With the spirit, he is aware of God. And that's what we were meant to be, by God. Now, what happened when man sinned was this. The ceilings fell in. Now, if the ceilings fell in, what do you find? You find there's a mixture of spirit and soul, so that men cannot tell the difference between soulish experiences and spiritual experiences. Have I lost you? Well, I'll give you an illustration from my own life. Before I became a Christian, my God was music. And as a student, I used to go to the music hall in Aberdeen and hear all the big international orchestras and soloists and so on. Now, although at that time I was an absolute heathen and did not believe in Christ, I was fully convinced that what I was having in the music hall was religious experiences. I would listen to Elgar's Dream of Gerontius and say, oh, this is God. God is in this place. And the thrills that I'm getting, this must be God. Now, of course, I was a crazy mixed-up kid. And I couldn't tell the difference between an aesthetic appreciation of music and a spiritual appreciation of God. Because a spiritual appreciation of God always has a moral content, whereas aesthetic experiences of music or art or poetry do not necessarily have moral content. That's why some of the greatest composers and the greatest artists have lived such immoral lives. Wagner and Liszt. Immoral fellows. Because they couldn't tell the difference between the soulish and the spiritual. So what has happened to Adam is that he's now a crazy mixed-up kid. And in fact, further down the house, the lower ceiling also fell through, so that now you get a mixture of body feelings and soul feelings, the sort of feelings people have when they inject their bodies with harmful substances, harmful drugs, in order to get kicks and go high. Now you see what they're doing? They're putting something into the body in order to have an experience of the soul. The ceiling's down. Crazy, mixed up kids. And that's why the letter to the Hebrews says that when Christ comes to us, when the Word of God comes to us, the Word comes sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing soul and spirit asunder. In other words, when Christ comes into a man's life, the ceilings are restored, and he becomes Adam, as God meant him to be, a body aware of the world, a soul aware of the self, and a spirit that is aware of God. From this diagram, this is true, that men without Christ are men who are confused. If you are without Christ this morning, this is a picture of your life. You may have a nice marriage, nice children, nice home. You may never have been in trouble with the police. You will almost certainly never land in jail. You live a moral, church-going, religious life. But if you are without Christ, you are a crazy mixed up kid. You cannot tell the difference between the soulish and the spiritual. But if you let Christ into your life, He'll put the ceilings back. We are born wrong, and only Christ can make us right. We are born rebels, and only Christ can conquer and subdue us. We are born at war with God, and only Christ can bring in the peace. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.